What is it that fills you with wonder and awe? Maybe the last thing that you just really took your breath away. Maybe it's the stars at night, right? The stars looking up at the sky, seeing the Milky Way, if you can or when you can see it. Maybe that fills you with some awe and wonder. Maybe it's underneath the sea when you're looking at a coral reef and seeing the fish in God's creation. Maybe that fills you with some awe and wonder. Perhaps it's the human body, right? And just how it's all connected and so finely tuned and interwoven together and just how it operates. Now that might fill you with awe. Or perhaps it's you're thinking of your children's like brains and how there's nothing connected, you know, seemingly. And that fills you with awe and wonder. Like, how can that be? But just remember, you were there too once, right? We all were. For some reason, I was thinking of a few years ago, I was in Dubai and the architecture there. I'm not an architect and never really desired to be one, but being in some of those buildings, the world's tallest building there, is amazing. And driving through the city, you're seeing these buildings that were just the ordinary apartment buildings, you know, like only 50 stories high, but just ordinary, that you would kind of like not even look at because they weren't that spectacular. But when you look at them, you're like, you're amazed at just the shape and the architecture and the way that it's built. It's amazing. You can take the most ordinary building in Dubai and put it in America, and it would be like the most fantastic building. It'd be on all the magazines, you know. I was just filled with awe being there and seeing that. There's all these different things that we experience. But when you're filled with awe, like, who do you attribute that to? Do you look at humans and man's, women's ingenuity and their creativity? Or do you look to God and just say, Lord, you are amazing that you have put this into our world? Today, as we open up God's Word, we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. And it's a passage of wonder. That word is in there several times, whether it's be wonder or amazement and awe. It's throughout the story. And in fact, this word wonder is throughout the whole book of Acts. It's in that book more than any other book. It talks about wonder, meaning God's miraculous deeds, right, that we see him do. But it's often used throughout the book of Acts. It's comboed with the word signs and wonders, or wonders and signs. It goes both ways. What is that about? Really, what he's talking about is God's miraculous deeds that he does. The way that he enters into our world, which is so ordinary and so cause and effect, and he disrupts that by his miraculous deeds for his reasons. Today, as we look at this passage, we see his wonder happening as he brings the ability to walk to a man who had never been able to do that. But why does God do this? Why does he do miracles? There's probably a ton of reasons, but let me give you three of them. One reason is to validate the message. It's the message that Jesus proclaimed, or the apostles proclaimed, that the miracles would kind of validate that. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, even though it was quick, we moved over it. But in Acts 22, when Peter was giving his first sermon, he said, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited, kind of attested and proved, proclaimed, right, by God. He was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He's saying that Jesus was doing these miracles kind of to validate the message that he was from God. He was God's son. He was someone special. He wasn't just an ordinary man off the streets. But God was with him and blessing him in his message of salvation. So it's to kind of confirm that message. We also see that he does miracles to confirm the kingdom of God. When he sends his apostles out, he says, you're going to do healings, right? You're going to do healings, and you're going to tell them that's because the kingdom of God is here. You're going to cast out demons because the kingdom of God is here. So it's confirming that the kingdom of heaven is here and it's coming in its fullness. But another third reason is just to show compassion. To show compassion on people that were following Jesus and people who are not following Jesus, right? That he would feed them miraculously. He would cure them of their diseases or cast out the demons. cure the weather, the storms, out of compassion. And so there's various reasons. But the question is, are these still the reasons today? Does God do miracles today? You know, are these, is this just kind of Bible times? But today, you know, we've moved on to more sophisticated ways or whatever. But these are questions we need to ask. And as we are following Jesus, like, what is the meaning of this? When we read it in Scripture, what is the meaning in our life? But today I want us to look, as we look at this passage, I really want us to see and look at it with awe and wonder at the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is working and He's moving and He brings healing to this man. But all of that is to fill them with wonder so that they can hear the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, and specifically that the enemies of God are loved by Him. That the enemies of God, the people that put Jesus on the cross, are welcome into a relationship with Him. All this because of what we see happening here on this ordinary day in Jerusalem. So let our minds just be attuned to what God is doing and what the power of God and how it brings us to the truth of the gospel. All right? So let's look into Acts chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1, but we'll see the power of the Holy Spirit is always amazing and it's wonderful. It continues to fill us with wonder what God does. But it's an ordinary day when God does something amazing. Here's what it says in verse 1. He says, one day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer, about 3 p.m. And now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave his attention, expecting to get something from them. So 40 years before this took place, a baby was born to a husband and wife, and they had dreams for this baby. Whatever those dreams, we don't know, but I'm sure it was dreams for a great life. But at about a year, when some babies start walking, this little boy did not. And at second year, was still not walking. And I'm sure, imagine somewhere in there, between year 2 or 3, they just abandoned those plans that they had for this child, that whatever would happen, it would not be what their hearts desired. And here, 40 years later, this man is here begging at the temple gate. Clearly not what his mom and dad desired for him. But here he was. He was being carried to this gate. Now, we don't know by who. I mean, best case scenario, it's family and friends. People that loved him, wanted to see him flourish the most he can. So the one job he could do was beg, and they would take him there. That's the best case scenario. Worst case scenario is it's kind of the underbelly, the dark side of Jerusalem, and some people taking him there only to get a cut of what he received. We don't know what it was, but he was being carried to this gate by these people. He was placed there. He was at Gate Beautiful at 3 p.m. Now, that's one of the entrances to the temple. There was sacrifices at 9 and at 3. Sacrifices of worship and prayer. And so those were very common times for people to come in the morning and in the afternoon. And he was there. He was at this beautiful gate. This gate is not your normal kind of entrance like we have here. The gate is supposed to be about 75 feet tall, these doors. 75 feet tall, made of Corinthian brass, which is this beautiful, even probably more valuable than gold, potentially at that time. It was a beautiful place that he would sit and beg. And it worked right there. It's like location matters, right? Not just real estate, but even in his situation, because about three of the kind of the values for the Jewish men would be worship, prayer, and giving to the poor. They took that part seriously. Other religions didn't maybe care about the poor, you know, karma and things like that. But for them, they did. They knew that they had to care for the fatherless, the widows, the vulnerable. And so here it was a perfect place where people could come and worship and pray and give to the poor. So he would receive there. It was a good location. But on this day, Peter and John come, and he looks at them, And maybe kind of it seems like he looks at them and kind of looks to the next people, you know, kind of passes by. Peter and John did not give him any money, right? You wonder, why did they not have any money? Why did Peter, like, he is the number one apostle. Shouldn't he be rich? What do we know about Peter? He's a fisherman. He's a long way from the Sea of Galilee, right? There are no fish in Jerusalem, so he's not fishing. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. All the apostles did. They left their jobs, and they're with Jesus. And now, you know, they were funded that way, but now he's gone. And remember last week, we talked about all the needs that were happening in the church in Jerusalem. Just overnight, 3,000 people came in, and all of these needs. And I'm sure Peter and the apostles, they were some of those. But they had left their jobs. They didn't have a job. They were being cared for. And then they had all these other people that they were caring for. So it's no wonder that he didn't have any money, right? He'd been giving it to all these people with needs, and there probably wasn't a lot to go around. So he looks at them and says, I don't have any money, but here's what I can do for you. In verse 6, it says, Peter said to him, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet. He began to walk. Then he went with them in the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. When the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished. They came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon's Colonnade, this is big. It's like 3 football fields long of this columns. It's a big area. So there's a lot of people. They came running, filled with wonder, amazement, astonishment. You have to see in the story, you have to see faith being so important in what's going on. Not just in the man, but with Peter and John too. Here they are, just one day, they're walking. I'm sure there's other people around that were begging. But he looks at him and says, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Walk. Peter says that, and then do you see the order of events? He says, then he reached out his hand, he took him by the right arm, and he picked him up. And then the man's legs became strong. That's faith. I mean, if it were me and I lack faith, I would say, if I were in his shoes, I would say, in the name of Jesus, walk. And say, do you feel anything? Is there any tingling going on? Can you wiggle your toes? You know, and if you can, okay, great, then let's try this. But Peter didn't do that. Walk. Takes him by the hand, pulls him up, and he's healed. So there's faith, I think, even in Peter and John, but also in this man, too, who actually takes his hand. So when you're a beggar, there's no place to be gullible. No, you can't. I mean, it would be very easy for him just to say, hey, come on, man. Not cool, you know? I'm just here trying to get some money, you know, for some food. Don't be messing with me and telling me I can get up and walk. I've never been in his shoes begging. The closest I have is a few years ago, I got to ring the bell for the Salvation Army buckets, you know, at Christmas time. And, you know, watching the crowds coming to the mall and ringing the bell and all that. And imagine if someone came up and said, hey, I don't have any coins. I have no coins in my pocket, but here's what I do have. In my van with no windows, I got a suitcase in there with like $5 million. Come over and I'll give it to you. I'd be like, come on, there's no way I'm doing that. My mom taught me better than that, right? I'm not doing that. What I would do is probably call the police and say, you got to watch this guy. There's nothing good going on. And that could have been the response, saying, don't mess with me, man. But he doesn't. He takes his arm, and he's lifted up. You see faith there growing in this life. Later on in the passage, Peter is going to be preaching about this, and he says, here's why it happened. It's not that this man's faith was so great. It's because God put that faith in his heart. God gave him that faith. Sometimes we, you know, think about faith and it's like, oh, I just don't have any faith. Well, you're right. You don't, and you're not supposed to. You're not this this factory of faith that keeps building all the time. We have faith because God has put it in our hearts. He's put that faith in there. And sometimes it's small. It's that mustard seed faith. But what do? He plants it in our heart and we grow. And we take a step of faith, right? You hear that. We have that language. Take a step of faith. Take a step of faith. And just keep trusting. Keep learning how to walk with God and trust Him with your life. And as you do, the faith continues to grow. So we see faith happening here. But why did this happen? Why did this miracle happen? I think it's because it filled them with wonder. And I think that's the amazing thing here, that they were astonished. If Peter and John walked up and said, yeah, I do have some coins here. You know, throw some coins and maybe give them $10. That's not very impressive. That would not have filled people with wonder. Oh, wow, $10. They wouldn't care. But because they saw this, they were filled with wonder. And when you're filled with wonder, you want answers. Imagine if you're walking down the street and someone stops and does a magic trick with you. And you see that trick and you're like, how did you do that? That's amazing. How did you get that little small chick into my shoe and pull it out? Like, I want to know how you do this. We'd want to know. And here the people are. They saw something amazing and they wanted to know. And Peter, being a growing pastor and all this, starting to get a handle of this, he sees the crowd. He says, now's the time to preach. All right, so here's why we're doing that. So I believe it's this. Why did God do this miracle? Is to fill them with wonder so they could see what had happened. It's not that it wasn't important. It was important. God's compassion on this man was great. But it was pointing to something else. It was pointing to the message that Peter would give. And here's what we see in this message, that God still seeks to bless all people on earth. That there's still a relationship of love that God has with his people. Why do I say it that way? It's because, remember, these people would be enemies with Jesus. These people, this is maybe 2 to 3, maybe 4 months. I don't know exactly. But this is still relatively close to when Jesus was crucified. Just after 2 months, maybe 3 months. They remember what happened. No doubt that there's people in this crowd that were the ones saying, crucify him. They were the enemies. But what the picture is that Peter is going to say is that even though you put him on the cross, there's still love for you. That he loves you. He's not out to get you. Here's, look and see what he says. Right? In Acts 3, verse 12, he says, then Peter saw this. He saw the people coming to him. He said, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So first, he's going to ask two questions. Why does it surprise you? And why are you staring at us? Okay. Good questions for us today, too. Why does it surprise you? You know that God can do this. You've read this in the scriptures, yet you're surprised. And some of us too, we hear about things like this and we're, that's skeptical. No, that can't happen today. Why not? Why can't God show compassion? Why can't God remind the world that the kingdom of God is here, that it's still restoring things, and that the ultimate restoration will come? Why not? Are we that humanistic to think that these things can't happen? Why are you surprised? But two, why are you looking at us as if we had anything to do with it? It's not because of our power. It's not because of our godliness or holiness that we were able to do this. And I think that some of us, we're afraid to pray for a miracle because we think that it's about us. Like, we have to know the right words. We have to have the right prayer. I mean, we have to have the right anointing oil from Jerusalem in order to do something like this. That we have to be holy ourselves. Peter, if you read this, he didn't pray. There's no prayer here. He didn't get on his knees. He didn't do anything like that. He just said it. There's nothing special. He's like, why are you looking at us like we had anything to do with this? We didn't do this. This is not from our power. This is from God alone. He's the one that's doing this. So don't be surprised. Don't look at us like we had anything to do with it. I need you to look to God, and that's what he does here. In these next few verses, from verses 13 to 26, there's going to be a lot of context from the Old Testament, right? From you're going to hear Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you're going to hear about Moses and Samuel, and you're going to hear these things, and there's a reason for that. Now, I want you to pay attention, and I'll try to describe that the best I can. But two things I want you to see. In verse 13 and 26, or 25 and 26, you're going to see Abraham in both places, and you're going to see the word servant in both places. Okay, so I want you to pay attention to that. And in the middle is all this part about repentance, about this joy, this day of salvation, okay? So here's what he says. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and now has been made strong, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold you through his prophets, saying that the Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Though your offspring, through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Okay, a lot going on. I'm going to try to summarize this quickly. And this is a summary. Okay, if you're interested, I encourage you to do some deeper study. But here's what I think is going on. Peter is preaching to them. These are the Israelites. They're in the temple area. And he says a couple things. He says, one, the messianic age has begun. The Messiah is here. The long-awaited Messiah is here. In fact, he's already come. You just didn't see him. All right, how do we know that? Because of the man that is sitting there, right, or standing there in front of them, who used to be sitting, he's now standing. Do you remember when it was described after he was healed what he did? He got up and, what did he say? Jumped. He was jumping. He was leaping in the temple. The crippled man is now leaping. In one of the great ways to describe the messianic age when the Messiah comes is that he's going to do these things. He's going to cure those who were blind. Think of what Jesus did. He's going to give sight to those who are blind, right? Those who can't hear, he's going to give hearing to. Those who can't walk, he's going to give them ability to walk and leap. Those who are dead are made alive. I mean, on and on, right? And so in Isaiah 35, for instance, there's this line, it says, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way." He's talking about the messianic age. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." There's that day of refreshment. He uses that word in here, that there'll be a day of refreshment coming. The messianic age has come. Jesus Christ has come. And he's bringing that to them. And we see that. That's evidenced by this miracle. Messiah is here. Pay attention. This is the day. Right? But then what does he do? He goes into talking about Abraham. right? It's Abraham. And then he, at the end, remember that the covenant that God made with Abraham, that through you all people will be blessed. So that's all part of this. He's saying in this messianic age, it's fulfilling the covenant. It's that all people would be blessed. And who's it going to be blessed by? It's going to be blessed by the servant. All right. In Isaiah also, when this passage a little down in Isaiah, there's all these poems that talk about the servant, right? In the 40s and then the 50s, there's several of them in there. They talk about the servant, God's servant, who would come to bring this blessing to the people, who would bring this covenant, right? And bring all the refreshment and all the rejoicing and all these things. And they're wonderful prayers that we look at today in like Isaiah 53, right? He was pierced for our transgressions, right? Like a lamb led to be slaughtered, didn't open his mouth. We look at it and see Jesus, but back then they didn't see that. They saw themselves as being the servant, and for good reason. Like in Psalm 49, it says, Israel, my servant, right? It says, Israel, you're my servant. But if you keep reading, it says, oh, you've let me down. It's failed. It's fallen apart. You are my servant. You are to bring be the light to the nations. You are to bring the blessing. But you failed. And then he talked about this new servant, this other servant that would come and that would suffer, right? But that would bring this blessing. But remember we said a few weeks ago, they never saw the Messiah as one who would suffer. Messiahs win, they don't suffer. So when they saw that, they see servant is going to suffer, they think, oh, that's still us. He's still talking about us. We're Israel, we're the servant. And that explains our suffering. We've suffered so much over the years, but it's for a reason. And someday, he's going to end that suffering, and he's going to bring the exaltation. And then Israel will be back on the world stage. Then we will be a blessing to the nation. That's where the Messiah will come out from our victory. That's kind of been that ongoing thought. But what Peter does here when he says, through the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my servant, Jesus, not my servant, Israel, but my servant is Jesus, and he's the one who suffered. He's changing that. And I don't think Peter knew that until Jesus. Remember when, after his resurrection, when he said he taught the people how to see him in the scriptures? I think this is what he was talking about. You guys, you read Israel as a servant, but you've got to see me as a servant that Isaiah was talking about, the Holy One of God, the one of righteousness, the one who did suffer, but that was part of God's plan. It wasn't that we failed. It was part of God's plan, and he resurrected him. Jesus is the servant. So I think that's the light bulb that comes on. That's the mic drop of Peter's sermon. It's really powerful, and we can skip by that because we're like, yeah, we know that. But that was important for them. But here's the kind of the lance to the abscess, the ugly, you know, thing that's festering that he cuts open now. He says, you killed the Anointed One. You guys killed the Messiah. And he says that several different ways. You were the one that took him to Pilate. And even though Pilate said, this guy is not guilty, he's not done anything wrong, we're going to release him, you guys said, no, crucify him. And when Pilate said, all right, here, I'll make you a deal. I'll release Jesus, who really is no threat, or the murderer, the one who is a threat. You guys chose the murderer. You picked him. You said, our children are safer on the streets with the murderer walking around than with Jesus. You killed him. You killed the author of life. Very ironic, right? The one who created this world, who gave life, is the one that they killed. But God raised him back to life. So the question here that's just kind of growing, right? He's kind of saying that the Messiah has come. You killed the Messiah. Now he's raised back to life. Now how's he going to treat you? You're his enemies. How is he going to treat his enemies? What would a normal king do? Off with their heads, right? Put them in the jail, and put them in the gallows, whatever. That's what a normal king would do. And that's the tension that's building. But here's what he says then in verse 19. He says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Just repent. Yes, you were ignorant, you and your leaders. You didn't know what you're doing. You didn't know you were killing the Messiah. You didn't know you were killing the Son of God. But now you do. And he says, repent, that your sins would be gone, just wiped away. And then he goes further. He says, you'll be wiped away, but you'll have times of refreshing will come from the Lord. That's the picture of the Messianic age, the times of refreshment, of pouring out. Not only are your sins forgiven, but you're brought into this family. You're brought into the family of the Messiah. You are a child of the King. You're loved. You're not, the enemy is no longer an enemy. Now you are a loved child of the King. If you repent. I mean, that's what God does with his enemies. Right here, right now. You acted out of ignorance. You put to death the servant of God. But now you can be forgiven. The guilty can be forgiven. To me, when I look at this story, like that's the beautiful thing here. That's the amazing part. That the miracle was great, but the fact that he said, but you can have peace with God. You can experience that. That's the amazing thing. As the story continues, Peter and John are stopped from their preaching. Some people come and put an end to it. You see in Acts 4, 1 to 3, it says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put him in jail until the next day. Who is it? The priests, the Sadducees that came. They were greatly disturbed because they were talking about Jesus and the resurrection. They were talking about him as the Messiah, and they didn't want to have anything to do with that. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That was not their thing. They thought the world was good enough as it is. No need to talk about Jesus. No need to talk about sin and things like that. The world is just fine. We have religion. Religion keeps people in place. As long as we know what they're preaching in the schools, as long as we have a handle on politics, we're good. We don't need miracles. We don't need sin and repentance and restoration. They took him and put him in jail. And as I look at that, I'm like, that's so much like our society. And that might be like some of us as well. You know, to stop talking, you know, we don't need sin. Let's just do good works. Let's love people. Right? Let's just make sure that you know, we have good people in politics and in our schools and things like that, and things will work out. Listen, I love all of that. I love all those kinds of things. But it is about Jesus. It is about the gospel. We do have to talk about sin. We do have to talk about repenting and being restored to him. Our hearts are wicked. We do not want to be like the Sadducees and just keep silencing that. But we want to be amazed. We want to be a wonder at the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, that he changes lives, that he's still working in our lives. He's still breaking into our world, in our lives, and doing the miraculous. That he's still making enemies his children. That he's still bringing people into his kingdom. Verse 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says, many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So a lot of people believed. A lot of people came to the Lord. And you hear what he says? I want you to have your antennas up. The number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Think about your gospels. What does that remind you of? When have you heard something similar? The number of men was about 5,000. It's when, in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus fed the crowd, bread, fish. How many were there? 5,000 men. Probably more women, children, but 5,000 men. And here he says the same thing. The number of men was 5,000. What I see here is that the work that Jesus did when he was feeding, he was doing the miracles, he fed them, but the crowds left. They went away. But now the Spirit has come. The church is growing. Peter's doing the miracles. They are doing the signs and wonders, and the church is growing, and now it's at 5,000. What Jesus began, the church is continuing, and we're going to see that number grow and grow and grow, that Jesus is still feeding his people. The numbers are still growing. Amazing things are happening, and that should fill us with wonder. So, as we wrap this up, what's more amazing? That a 40-year-old man could now walk, or the church was growing, the church was repenting, enemies were coming to know Christ and having peace with him? The answer is both. They're both wonderful, and we want to see both happen. But we're going to continue to take care of the vulnerable. We're going to continue to pray for miracles. We're going to expect that the Lord can do stuff, and when he does, we're not going to be surprised. We're going to be amazed. But we're going to continue to take the gospel message, remind people that we're still enemies with God. Yes, we weren't there in the crowd that said, crucify him, but we have been our own rebellious people, and in a sense, saying the same thing. And so we are enemies with God. But we can be forgiven because today is still the day. My favorite verse that I always just think about, that I always keep coming back to, just Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Praise God for that. Praise God that he loves us enough to let us enter into his family, to be his friends, to have peace with him, to not be treated as enemies, as another king would. Amen.